Good morning. Before we stand for the scripture reading, I just want to let you know who is standing in front of you, since I am a stranger to you. It's a great, great delight to be here this morning. My name is Stephen Beck. I am married to Susan for 50 years. We have four grown daughters and sons-in-laws and 11 grandchildren. And our family is spread across the USA, Canada, and England, which kind of describes my personhood. I have spent almost half of my life living in Europe. I grew up in Germany and in Austria, one quarter Jewish, and I am an American Canadian. So that makes me a mutt. We're going to now stand and read the scriptures about another one who is very multicultural, and his name was Abraham. So the scripture reading this morning, as found in your bulletin, is Genesis 12, and I'll read 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of God. Please be seated. I don't know her name. I don't even remember what she looked like. I cannot tell you how old she was. I can tell you she was probably an immigrant, the wife of a U.S. soldier in Germany. I too was an immigrant. I was one for sure. I was an American boy in Germany, and I don't even remember what she taught us that Sunday morning in Sunday school. I just know that I was there with a bad conscience. By the age of 7, I had become a liar. I loved lying. I loved deceiving my parents. I loved lying to my school friends, and I did it almost habitually. And what I do remember clearly is that she ended the Sunday school lesson with this encouragement. If any of you boys this morning need to receive Jesus into your heart, why don't you go home and pray and ask him to be your Savior and Lord? So this seven-year-old went home, and in my bedroom, I prayed to Jesus that he would forgive me of my sins, that he would be my personal Savior and Lord, and that he would use me to serve him for the rest of my life. And there was an instant transformation, I must tell you, people. There was an instant liberation from my habitual lying, and there was an instant sense of calling to serve Christ among the nations. But I don't know her name, and I don't even remember what she looked like. But she does remind me of Abram. We don't really know the meaning of the name Abram. We do know the meaning of the name. His name was changed to later Abraham. You see, originally this man was a very ordinary nobody. He grew up and married in Ur, which is in modern-day southern Iraq, somewhere between 2000 and 1900 BC. There's really nothing noteworthy about him, nothing great. He was just part of the crowd. Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us that he served pagan gods, just like the rest of the Chaldeans did. And one day, his father, whose name was Terah, had this crazy idea to move his family. And so they wandered north to a place called Haran, after a relative. And that's where dad, Terah, died. And then Abram had suddenly an encounter with God. It was a real encounter. God said to him, go. I want you to go. Abram probably asked the question, where would you like me to go? And God said, I'll let you know when I think it's time. Just go. And so he went, and he went, and he kept wenting. He got to Canaan, and there God said, okay, this is where you're going to be for a while. And so he started to pitch his tent, and that's actually something he did. Wherever he went in Canaan, he would always pitch a tent, not build a house. Abram, just an ordinary man. He even had some pretty serious moral failures. I mean, you think of me as a liar when I was seven. He was a liar when he was much older than seven. And my goodness, the lies that this man told and the way that his lies, in order to protect his wife, actually in order to protect his own skin, would bring his wife Sarah into huge, messy situations, like telling the Pharaoh in Egypt that, no, she's not my wife. So the Pharaoh of Egypt takes her, because she's so beautiful, and he wants beautiful wives. And then, you know, you'd think he'd learn from that catastrophe, but he didn't. So he lied a second time, this time when they were down in Gerar. And he said the same lie. And again, Sarah is in some moral compromising situation. And it's only because the king of Gerar figures out that actually she's married to the guy. I shouldn't even have her in my palace, that nothing bad happened. But what a liar. I mean, if you knew this about the guy, you wouldn't vote for him as a ruling elder of your church, would you? And they had marital tensions, especially this thing with Hagar. You know, go have a baby through her. Oh my goodness, what a mess that created for generations. He was just an ordinary, sinful man. Immigrant. He was an immigrant. He probably spoke with an accent. Everybody knew this guy's not from here. But after the encounter with God, this ordinary man allowed foundation stones to be built into his life by God, upon which God would build something great. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. This ordinary guy, ordinary sinful immigrant guy, who allowed foundation stones to be built into his life so that God could do something great with the man. Just like that lady. I don't know her name, and I don't remember what she looked like. But those few words that she spoke created generations of believers across the world. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to look her up. I don't know her name. Well, then how do you know who we're supposed to be looking for? Well, I don't know. Somebody, I don't even remember what she looks like. But when I was 7, and then I'll tell the story, and somebody in heaven will go and ask Jesus, and he'll say, oh, yeah, she's over in that quarter. And I'll have the opportunity to thank her for being just an ordinary woman in a strange place whose few words that morning caused generations of people to come to faith in Jesus throughout the world. Abram was just an ordinary immigrant and becomes the father of nations. What are the foundation stones that were built into his life upon which God could build something so great? The first foundation stone is that he had a great faith in God. And the question is, do you? He had a great faith in God. Do you? When we analyze Abram's faith, what we note is that his faith was a saving faith because it was a faith in God's Messiah, just like our faith today is, like Abram's faith, a faith in God's Messiah. Jesus would say about Abram, Abram knew my day, and he believed. We also know that Abram's faith was a questioning faith. I mean, he had been told that he's going to have a son. He was older than I am, a lot older than I am when he had the son, and his wife was way beyond the years of being able to conceive. So you can just imagine that this ordinary guy who put his full trust in God and God's Messiah would once in a while have questions like, wait, do you mean like Ebenezer, my servant? Is that who you're talking about? No. Oh. Is it Ishmael? Is that the one? You know, I know Hagar, but, you know, she's a midwife. She's a concubine, and you know, is that how you want to do it? No. He would ask these kinds of questions. It was a questioning faith, but it was a saving faith. And thirdly, it was an obedient faith. Once he did know who the son was and is, and it was Isaac, and Isaac is grown now to be a young adult, and God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on an altar. He actually took Isaac and went up the mountain to sacrifice him on an altar. Now, probably 3/4 of us at least would not have obeyed in that radical way of discipleship. But you see, his faith was in the possibility, or no, I should say, in the definiteness of a resurrection of the body. And so he believed, well, if God's telling me to sacrifice Isaac and kill him, God's also going to raise him from the dead, because God never breaks his promise when he said that my descendants will in fact carry the faith in this Messiah of God forward into the next generations. This was radical discipleship, and it was a risk-taking faith. You know, Hebrews 11, when it talks about Abraham, it says he went not knowing where he was going. That's radical. But that's God. That's how God calls us to trust him. We like to hold on to things that we can see. We like to plan out our ways and make sure that we're not going to lose our way along the way. We want to be sure that we're going to have enough money to cover all the expenses. We like to be in control. We like things to be predictable. And God sometimes calls us into something where there's absolutely no guarantee of success, where you cannot see any provisions. You just hold on to the promise, as Augustine once wrote, that he commands what he wills and he gives what he commands. And sometimes he calls us into situations where there's no certainty that you're going to be happy. But that's faith. Faith is a risk-taking faith, because it's a faith that is completely dependent on the one in whom you have entrusted your entire self. How's your faith? Are you like the disciples that Jesus frequently would point to and say, "Oh, you of little faith"? Or are you one who has decided at some point, "I want to trust God more. I really want to just lay my whole life upon his person and promises and live my life that way"? Maybe you even have been given by the Holy Spirit the gift of faith, so that you can see already without seeing it materially, but you already see that whatever God is calling you or the church into, he's got all the provisions already there, ready to go. Maybe you have the gift of faith. Maybe you don't, but you would love to have the gift of faith. And maybe just in this moment, as we're thinking about this man of faith, you're realizing God is tapping you right now on the heart and is saying, "I want you to grow in your faith. I want you to trust me for more. Because if I can do the impossible, I can do everything that is good for you and everything that you need. Trust me." And you're just going to live the rest of your life like that, going even when you don't know where you're going. He had a great faith in God. Do you? The second thing we notice about Abram is that he lived as a stranger in this world. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to move over this rather quickly, but I do want to ask the question: he lived as a stranger in this world, do you? Even after his wife Sarah had died, he is saying to the people who have known him for many, many years there in Canaan, these words, Genesis 23, verse 4, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. And he lived with this mindset of being a stranger in this world. When you read through the rather strange details of the events recorded in Genesis 14, you will notice that Abram was on one occasion approached by two kings, the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom asked Abram to give to the king many things, and Abram said no. He did not want to be dependent on the king of Sodom. He did not want to be in debt to the things of this world. And then he was approached by an even stranger person. His name was Melchizedek, who it turns out was a figure of Christ, if I understand Hebrews correctly, who comes to Abram. And what does Abram do? Abram gives to Melchizedek a tenth of all of his belongings. See, that's his mindset. I will give to God my life and all that my life owes God, but I won't take a stitch from the evils of this world. I am a stranger to this world. I am a friend of God. That was his mindset. He wasn't reactionary. He wasn't like some of us think not being of the world means, that is, to be negative about everything in the world and to react to every bad event that happens. He wasn't like that. And he didn't disassociate himself from people in the world or of the world. It's just that he separated himself from the evils of the world. And God calls us to live our lives like that. When you think of 1 Peter 1, verse 1, and how that apostle refers to us as exiles in this world. Exiles. Like, we don't really belong here. This is not our home. We're just a passing through. And so we're not going to live as if we're citizens of worldly things. We're going to live as citizens of heaven. We have different values. They're kingdom of God values. We have a different outlook on life and the future and where things are going. They're kingdom of God outlook kind of things. He lived as a stranger in this world, and the question is, do you? Or have you bought into the mindset of generations of evil and drifting and living in this world as if there is no God? He lived as a stranger in this world. Do you? Thirdly, he lived in daily communion with God. Yes, he was referred to in James as a friend of God. He lived his faith walk daily in a deep communion with God. He talked with God. He would build altars wherever he went. He would build altars in order to thank God for all the provisions and to again lay his life before God as, my life belongs to you. You're my only comfort in living and in dying. And so I, who have been freed from the tyranny of the devil, lay my life down before you as the Lord of my everything. That's how he lived daily. And I think that's why he also had some really amazing encounters with God. When you look at the account in Genesis 18, there's three guys, men, who show up in Abram's camp, and one of them is God. And God comes to Abram to renew the promise of a son who would be born in a year. And God is there right in front of Abram, and he's talking to him, and Abram is responding to him. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had an encounter like that with God? I want to ask you a question. Is your faith all intellect, knowledge, this is what we believe? Or do you actually have encounters with God? Does he ever appear to you? Like, I'm not talking about in a body, but does he ever appear to you in your heart? And you know it's God. And you sit there in awe and wonder, right now, I am communicating with and being communicated to the Almighty God. Is your Christian life even open for real encounters with the living God? I kept this actually quiet for a long time because I was afraid what my fellow friends and brethren in the PCA would do with me if they knew that I had such an encounter. I did have such an encounter. It was in 2010. I had a major heart attack. I almost died on the operating table. And for some reason, I made it through, and 3 days later, as I'm lying in my hospital bed in Germany, it was in the morning time, I had an encounter with God. I didn't see him, and I didn't hear an audible voice, but I felt his audible voice inside of me. In fact, I felt it so much that I grabbed a notebook and I started to take notes of what God was telling me to do. It was a turning point in my years of ministry, and I finally understood why I had the heart attack. He wanted to stop me and say, okay, now listen, I've got a new chapter for you. Well, did you have to do it through a heart attack? Well, we didn't really have that conversation, I'm just kidding. But the fact is that he told me that it was about 3 hours long, this conversation, and he told me that with students from the seminary, we were supposed to start yet another church plant. We had already started a number of them, but we were to start another church plant in Frankfurt, the city of Frankfurt, and this one was supposed to be like a 50-50 model. 50% Germans, 50% all the nationalities that the Germans don't like. Supposed to be a 50-50 church where the Germans become a blessing, does this sound like Abram, to the nations instead of the curse to the Jews and nations that they're known for. All that was outlined for me carefully that morning in the hospital. I was going to wait 3 years before starting this church because I really wanted to recuperate from this major heart attack, but 6 months later, a student in the seminary came to me with a picture of a group of Africans in Frankfurt that she had just led to Christ, and they needed to be baptized, and they needed to become members of a church. And she came to me and she said, would you start a church in Frankfurt, Mr. Professor, for these Africans that I've led to the Lord? And to make a long story short, so the journey began. And we weren't sure where we were going with all of this. In fact, we actually restarted this church plant in Frankfurt 3 times over 18 months. We were doing everything wrong. You don't plant a church 45 miles away from where you live and work. But we were commanded to do so, and so we did, and it really was not working out at all until after 18 months, the first Afghan refugee came in. And when he saw that we had already bought, in faith, translation equipment for the 50% that the Germans don't like, he thought to himself, if I learn German quick enough, I can translate for my Afghan refugee friends. And that's how the movement began. Between 2012 and 2016, 2 million Muslim refugees poured into Germany. And they poured into evangelical churches. It was known and is known today as the Quiet Awakening, and our church was ready for them with translation equipment. And our church became the national leader of a movement throughout Germany to reach people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, but especially the Muslims, and to gather them into our churches. We would baptize them Sundays in groups of 20. And I thought back once in a while to that woman whose name I don't know. And I can't remember what she looks like. But it was her words that caused me to cry out to Christ that day for his salvation and gave me a vision for the nations that was now coming to fruition in a strange land. And that's how I want to end this with you, is on these three foundation stones that God built into Abram's life, he became a catalyst in God's global mission. Will you? God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, Abraham, the father of a multitude, because God had in store that through this very ordinary stranger, God was going to do a great work, not just in his own family, but across the globe. And God's mission started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the drop of water became a small stream with the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they carried the light of God's grace throughout the Old Testament, or were supposed to. And then comes Acts chapter 2, which is not technically the beginning of the church. It's the internationalization of the church. When people from at least 15 different nations gathered, Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and what happens, and we're going to hear more about this next Sunday when we look at the life of Peter, what happens is that the mission that God began in Genesis 12 with the promise that out of you I will make a nation, and in your faith the families of this earth will be blessed. God was now carrying out that mission in families from all different kinds of nations. And you know the rest of the story and how the gospel goes global to this day. And that all started with an ordinary man. I don't know her name. I don't remember what she looked like. I just know that 50 years after that encounter with that Sunday school teacher, I had a heart attack and started a church in Frankfurt that seemed to be going sideways for quite a while before I realized that the reason why God wanted me to start that church was in order to bring in the nations and continue the promise he had made to Abram. And we learn so much from having in our congregation people of every possible skin color and different languages and different cultural backgrounds, and all of them seeking the truth about this Jesus and coming to faith in Christ. So much so that after having promised to my four daughters ages ago, when we moved to Toronto, Canada, in order to plant a church, that we would never return to the USA because they have plenty of pastors and they have plenty of seminaries and the PCA is doing fine. We don't have to be there. We need to be in Canada. I said to my four daughters, we're never going back. In fact, where we will be for the rest of our lives is either Canada or Europe. Well, Susan and I were in Canada and then we went to Europe. And now we're back in the USA. And I'll tell you what, the first 2 years out of the last four, we struggled with God. Why did you bring us back to the USA? And of all places, Minneapolis, we don't know anything about Minneapolis, and it's too cold in the winter. And they don't play ice hockey as well as they do in Canada. So why do we have to be here? Until God called us to start a church in Minneapolis. And just in the last few months, it's all become a bit clear. Why? Because when ICE came to town, things went sideways. You know the story. You heard how two people were killed. You heard about all the protests. You read about all these immigrants being scared that they would be deported, and so they all go into hiding. You've heard this, but maybe what you haven't heard is that there was a group of Christians who had learned enough, at least two of them, from what God can do through immigrants in a place like Frankfurt, that they said, well, how about we actually go to those immigrants' homes and in the name of Jesus ask them, what can we do to serve you? Not, are you here legally, but what can we do to serve you? It was kind of like your name, right? Mercy. And you know, we were about 30 people in the middle of January of this year. And because of that action, we have swelled to 100 now. Our church plant now is made up of about 100 people, 50% of whom do not speak English. Most of them are unchurched. If I said to them PCA, they would have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about. If I say to them Jesus, the ears go up. If I say to them, this is a church community, all they can think of is, when I was a kid in Ecuador or wherever, my grandmother would take me to the Roman Catholic Church. I thought that was church. This is church? I like church. Because it was a gospel, is a gospel community where they belong, where they're honored, where they're esteemed, where we even have translation equipment so that if they don't know English, they just come in, put the earbuds in their ears, and it gets switched to a certain channel, and I'm preaching a sermon like I am right now, and they're getting it in Spanish in their ears. And it's an exciting journey to be on. And every once in a while, I think back. I don't know her name, and I can't remember what she looked like. But had it not been for her, I would never have experienced, Susan would have never experienced what we experienced in Germany and what we're experiencing right now in Minneapolis
We have led so many people through church planting, either in Germany,